Well, good morning, church. Are you awake? How many of you believe that God is sovereign? Good. You're listening. So, there's a few of us in number here this morning. God knew exactly who would be here this morning. So if you're here today, then I believe that God wants you to hear what we're going to go through today. Because I didn't choose that this was a specific week that we were going to go through this specific thing. Which is where we've landed. Is, you know, I had no idea how many weeks it would take us to get through Genesis when we started out. But this is the week that we finish it. But also, beyond this being the week that you're here for your benefit, it's the week you're here for others' benefit as well. Because as you, in turn, minister to others and speak about God's word to others, you'll need the things that we read here to be able to faithfully explain what God's word says. So, I encourage you, listen with everything you have. If you're listening on the recording, again, take this as an opportunity to really consider what God is saying to you. This morning, we come to the end of the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, though probably not written first, for that's likely the book of Job. But what a journey it has been for the last year or so as we've read about the beginning of all things. We've seen how this book records the first day, the first night, the first seasons, the first trees, first animals, the first people, the first nations, the first man, first woman, first children, indeed, the first family. We've also seen the first mention of love. And of course, we read in that opening chapter that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Let me just adjust this. But we've also read about the first lie, the first sin, the first family feud, the first murder, the first weeds, the first tears, the first flood, the first death, the first battle, the first war, the first rape, first idols, first disputes, first false religions, first plagues, first famines, first barrenness. And that contrast is seen in the progression of this book. For it starts with creation, but it ends in a coffin. Specifically, the coffin of Joseph. And so we begin with the goodness of God's creation at the start of Genesis, but end up with the burial of the most Christ-like man recorded in the Bible by the end of it. And that should tell us a lot about the state of man. That even the most righteous person we know was still a sinner and still died. It reveals a massive problem. But hope is not lost in Genesis. In fact, it is found. For we see the first sacrifice pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. We see the first demonstration of mercy and grace. And we learn of the promised seed. That is, the promised one who would come to take away the sin of the whole world. In fact, not only that, not only do we have that promise in chapter 3, but we see God promised to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, speaking of what Jesus would do for you and I. And in the most incredible picture, we see Abraham willing to offer up his own son as a burnt offering, only for God to instruct him to stop, promising to provide himself a lamb. That is Jesus. Furthermore, as we've seen since chapter 37, we've also learned how Joseph in many, many ways points to Jesus through the details of his life. And so while this book reveals the start and the source of our problems, it also points to the solution to them too, revealing God's faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, and his love for us. Reading it should cause our hearts to sink at times, but it should also cause our hearts to rejoice at others. And as we've regularly seen, there is much to carefully consider, so many lessons to diligently apply to our own lives. It truly is an incredible book. Now, by way of reminder, this book was penned by Moses around 3,700 years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps while he was with his father-in-law Jethro after he had fled from Egypt, or perhaps at Sinai after he had led the nation of Israel out later on. And we can break down its 50 chapters as follows. Chapters 1 to 2 record the creation of the world in its perfect state as God intended it to be. Chapters 3 to 4 record the fall of man, as Adam and Eve fell for Satan's lie that God was withholding good from them, as Satan made them question what good had said, or what God had said. Then from chapters 5 through 9, we read how the population of the world grew not only in number, but in wickedness. So much so that only 8 people remained that had not compromised themselves with the fallen angels that we read of, that were part of Satan's next attempt to destroy the pure line through to Jesus. And then after the flood, in chapters 10 and 11, we read how mankind gathered together at Babel and tried to build a tower that would reach to heaven, making their own way to God, so to speak, an attempt that was brought to an end by God. And those are the 4 key events of the book of Genesis. The rest of the book, which accounts for more than 3/4 of what it says, in terms of chapters at least, then records the lives of 4 key individuals known as the patriarchs. First, from chapters 12 to 23, we read about the life of Abraham, who God renamed Abraham, and how God called him out of an idolatrous land to worship him alone, in a land that he would not only give him, but to all his descendants forever. Abraham was an incredible example of faith, but he was also no stranger to failure, seen most evidently in him fathering Ishmael through Hagar. Chapters 24 to 46 focus on the life of Isaac, Abraham's son born through his wife, Sarah. And as far as God was concerned, Isaac was Abraham's only son, for he was the one born of faith, not of Abraham's own works. Then chapters 27 to 36 focus on the life of Jacob, Isaac's son, who was a man, as we've seen, who struggled, but ultimately became a man of genuine faith and strong faith by the time that he died. Then the last of the patriarchs recorded is Joseph, who we've been looking at since chapter 37. Whose death we'll see recorded in this final chapter this morning. And how much we could say about him. For more than anyone else in the Bible, Joseph pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, there's many characters that we've met along the way, of course, as generation after generation were born. Indeed, this book covers more than 2,000 years of history, from Adam to Joseph, as you can see here. With 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, it was another 10 generations. And from Abraham, we see the progression through the patriarchs that completes this particular book of the Bible. But the story doesn't stop there, of course, because this was all pointing toward Jesus. And as lifespans reduced, especially after the flood, we see that there were many more generations that spanned the next 2,000 years between the time of Abraham and Jesus. With 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, it was another 10 generations. Then from Abraham, we see the progression through the patriarchs, with them, 14 generations from Abraham to King David, 14 more to Israel's captivity in Babylon, and then 14 more until Jesus, as recorded in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Now, this morning then, we're going to conclude our study of Genesis, studying all of chapter 50, which can be broken down into 3 parts. Verses 1 to 14 tell us about Jacob's burial, the prior chapter having dealt with his final words and death. Then from verses 18 to 21, we see Joseph's brothers worry that with their father gone, Joseph will turn against them for how evil they were in their treatment toward him. Though Joseph reassures them with the most wonderful and gracious attitude. And then finally, from verses 22 to the end, we see the death of Joseph recorded, setting us up for what would next be recorded in the book of Exodus. So that's where we're headed, and picking up in verse 1, of course, immediately after Jacob had given his son strict instructions regarding his burial and then breathed his last, we read, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Joseph evidently loved his father. Perhaps that bond having been made even more special after being ripped apart from each other for some 20 years. Jacob believing that Joseph was dead, and Joseph not knowing if his father Jacob was still alive. And Joseph, still the second in command in Egypt, with the enormous power that meant, commands his servants to embalm his father, a long and a complex process that the Egyptians have mastered. But what's especially interesting to note is the Egyptians' response to Jacob's death. For they mourned for 70 days. Why was that? Well, no doubt Joseph had the respect and the admiration of the whole nation after all he had done. And so there was some natural interest in Jacob because of that. However, we should also remember that he was a very old man by Egyptian standards, which would no doubt have made him famous in the land. Remember that Pharaoh's first question to Jacob was, "How old are you?" And finally, he was a man of rock-solid faith in God, which is something that should always be looked up to. Perhaps it was a combination of those things. Either way, as we move to the following verses, we see that Joseph could not speak to Pharaoh and his household for more than 2 months following Jacob's death. For as a Hebrew who didn't follow the Egyptian customs in mourning, Joseph would not have been considered presentable during that time. And so he waits. And then verse 4, "Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I'll come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.'" So then, Joseph makes a request to do exactly what Jacob had asked, reassuring Pharaoh that he wasn't going to go to Canaan and never come back. And by this point, Pharaoh had known Joseph for a long time. He'd seen his faithfulness through 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and now continual faithfulness in the 5 years plus that had followed as the land returned to normal. That 20 years or so of faithfulness counted for something. And so Pharaoh granted his request. And I suggest for us, for you and I, that walking with others for a long time is one of the most valuable things that we can do. The longer that we spend with people, the more that we get to see their character and they get to see us. The more then that we can and should bring the best out of each other. The more we get to support each other and to show love to one another. And as a result, the more that we can trust one another. But sadly today, I think people are often satisfied with temporary friendships because it's easier than the work required to invest in others. And it's easier than having the humility required to let people properly invest in us. And the rewards are so much smaller as a result. And sadly, this happens in churches too, with many flitting from one church to another, never really settling, never really committing, never really giving, and so never really reaping the reward of true fellowship and friendship that comes from walking together for a long period of time. And that ought not to be the case. Here, Pharaoh granted Joseph's request, and then some, We read, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering." And so even the servants of Pharaoh go up here. And that certainly speaks volumes of how highly they thought of both Joseph and Jacob, who they'd known for more than 25 years in Joseph's case, and the last 17 years in Jacob's case. Only the children in Jacob's family remained in Egypt, presumably because the journey was long and wasn't exactly service stations along the way to change nappies or buy ice creams. And it's also noted that the flocks and the herds remained in Goshen because Joseph had full intent of returning to Egypt. Indeed, God still had more that he was going to do in prospering and preparing the nation of Israel while they were living there. But first, in Canaan, we read, "Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." And so Joseph, his brothers, and a great number of people with them have made this journey from Goshen in Lower Egypt, or Northern Egypt, as we might think of it, to an area near the cave of Machpelah that Abraham had purchased many years before, back in chapter 23. And we read here that this threshing floor of Atad was beyond the Jordan, which we might first think would mean to the east of the River Jordan. In fact, this phrase, beyond the Jordan, actually means to the west. For by the time that Moses was writing the book of Genesis, he was to the east of the river, east of the River Jordan, and thus writing from his perspective. In a similar way, to at least half a dozen times throughout Genesis, he used the phrase, to this day, speaking of his own day. And such was the scale of this mourning and the number of people present that the Canaanite tribes round about sat up and noticed, even naming the place Abel Mizraim after this event, Mizraim being the Hebrew and the Aramaic name for the land of Egypt and its people. Reading on, Moses continues, "So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And so Jacob's sons were obedient to their father to do exactly what he'd asked. And that simple act gives us plenty to think about. First, if our fathers are still with us, are we obedient to them? Furthermore, are we obedient to our Heavenly Father to do all that he has commanded us, just as here we see there was that command to do? Here, this place that they buried Jacob was in the place that Abraham purchased back in chapter 23. Which is located in the modern-day city of Hebron. And as noted in our study of that chapter, this place is still there today in what we know as the West Bank, with it having been built over and fought over many times, the Jews only gaining access again after some 700 years following the Six-Day War in 1967. Indeed, the reason for some of the tussle over this place is what is built there is considered one of the most important mosques in the world of Islam. But they also trace their lineage back to Abraham. At this moment in the book of Genesis, Jacob is finally laid to rest around 3 months after his death. And we read that Joseph and all the brothers returned to Egypt. Not one of them stayed behind. Verse 14, "And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." So what happens next? Well, it turns out that's exactly what Joseph's brothers were now thinking and worried about. For we read on, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, They said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. That is, the oldest 10 brothers still have a guilty conscience after all these years of how they had treated their younger brother, Joseph. Maybe being back in the land of Canaan with him for the first time in around 40 years had brought it all back. Maybe Joseph had been emotional, not only at his father's death, but at seeing the homeland he was ripped away from as they sold him into slavery. And maybe they thought that Joseph had been holding a grudge all along, waiting for an opportune time to take revenge. And now that their father is dead, they fear that Joseph will turn against them. A thought that was even more worrying, given that he was the second most powerful man on the planet after Pharaoh at this time. With Joseph's resources, there was no chance of escape. And it would have been a fear that had become reality if it were not for one great fact. And that was that Joseph was a godly man. And godly men don't hold grudges. And we're about to see amazing evidence of that. But first, we read that the brothers sent messengers, plural, ahead of them. Verse 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying," and we'll pause there for a second. This is new information that we have not read until now. That evidently Jacob was thinking about how his children got on with one another as any loving father should. Just as our Heavenly Father has given us so much instruction on how we should get along with one another as his children. And Jacob said, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So Jacob guides his sons to openly confess their sin and to ask for Joseph's forgiveness. And I think if Jacob had any doubt as to how Joseph would act after he was gone, then we would have seen him give instruction to him too, for he had the opportunity. But as we've just read, the ones that he guides are the other brothers, and he instructs them as to how they should act, coming to Joseph with a humble and a repentant heart. And what a picture this is of how we should approach Christ. You see, the brothers could have tried to justify their evil actions by saying, "Joseph, it wasn't fair how you were the favorite one and how you kept telling us about your dreams and how we would bow down to you. There was only so much we could take after all. That's why we acted as we did." But they didn't. And rather admitted their guilt and acknowledged their sin. Well, likewise, we can try and justify our sinful actions, saying, "God, it wasn't fair that you gave me an appetite to lust. It wasn't fair that you made me with a taste for alcohol. It wasn't fair that you let temptation come my way. That's why I acted as I did." But just as Joseph's brothers would have been wrong to justify their sin, so are we to justify our own sin. Indeed, we read in the first chapter of James's letter, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And so Joseph's brothers send these messages to him, acknowledging their sin and asking for his forgiveness. And it wasn't a non-apology. They didn't say, "Hey, Joe, sorry if we hurt you." No, no. They said that they were sorry for the evil that they did to him. They weren't dodging the responsibility for their own actions in any way. And we see that Joseph wept as these messengers relayed their message. So why did he weep? Well, I believe it was out of compassion and love for his brothers, which we'll see in a moment. For Joseph held no grudge against them. Indeed, he had already forgiven them. Just as in like manner, Jesus holds no grudge against you or me for our sin, for he has already forgiven us. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. So then, after first sending messengers, his brothers also go to Joseph and fall down before him. The last of five times that they have fulfilled his dreams. And reminiscent of how Jacob had sent messengers and then bowed down before his brother Esau, hoping for his forgiveness. Here, Joseph's brothers offer themselves as his servants, hoping to earn his favor. But we read, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Immediately then, he reassures them. And rather than use the high ground to condemn them, he humbly uses it to love them, recognizing who is really in charge, and that is God, of course. And it reminds me of a comment by Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who is a former Supreme Court Justice in the US. He said, the secret to my success is that I realized that at a young age, I was not God. You know, that certainly is a mark of maturity that we all need. To recognize that we are not in charge and that God is ultimately the judge of all matters. And as such, we are not to take vengeance ourselves. Indeed, the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So then, Joseph gave the matter over to God, knowing that he would see that justice was done. And he continues with one of the most incredible verses in the whole Bible, saying, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And surely this is a moment where we all take a step back and we say, wow. For this wasn't some trivial thing that Joseph's brothers had done to him. They had hated him without cause and conspired to kill him, and ultimately sold him into slavery, heading for a country that he didn't know, into a culture and customs he didn't know, and a language that he didn't know. And to top it all off, they lied to their father about what had become of him, and so no one even searched for him. And he was only 17 years old. Yet here, Joseph is saying, while they may have meant this as evil against him, God meant it for good. And not only for Joseph's good, but the good of them all. And this is exactly what Stephen notes in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, that God was with Joseph and that God was the one who gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. What Joseph's statement means is that he understood that God was sovereign, that he was already working in these incredibly tough situations that he didn't understand at the time. And it means that he understood that God himself was good. In fact, so wonderful was his view of God that he didn't hold these evil actions against his brothers. Rather, his focus was more on his vertical relationship than his horizontal ones. And in doing so, he painted yet another picture of Jesus, who on the cross would later say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Likewise, knowing that God would bring good out of the evil actions of man toward him. So let us consider our own lives. For there are people who have wronged us and even hurt us deeply. I don't say might, I say are. There definitely are people that have wronged us, even hurt us deeply. We've all experienced that, I'm certain. But what do? Well, we must follow in the steps of Joseph, first trusting that God will use that trial, that hurt, for his greater and better purposes, and that vengeance belongs to him. And we must remember our responsibility to forgive. For we read in Colossians 2 that Jesus has forgiven all our sin and wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And in light of that, there is not one thing that we can justifiably hold a grievance about against another person, for God has forgiven us each so much more. Now, God's sovereignty probably, I would say certainly, isn't taught enough in the church at large today. But we see here how good God was in Joseph's life. His hand was on him throughout all of this. And he brought about the best things through the worst things that Joseph suffered. Not only for Joseph's own good, but the good of others. And we see it here, clear as day. As clear as Joseph did, because we're looking at this. We're looking at Genesis chapter 50 in the rearview mirror. But consider how perplexed Joseph must have been at the time. Perplexed, to say the least. We know he knew God from an early age, having learned much about God through his father. Yet when the rubber met the road, how hard this must have been for him to endure. But he didn't shake his fist at God, demanding to know why God was letting all these awful things happen, or why other less righteous people were having an easier time of things. Rather, he knew to trust and obey, for there was no other way. And so, when we get into the middle of a difficulty in our own lives, and we will go through difficulties, we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign and that he is working in the midst of our trials, even if we don't see what he is doing at the time. And like Joseph, we must remember that our responsibility in a trial isn't to understand why it is occurring, but rather our responsibility is to be obedient. Let me put that more succinctly in a few words. Our responsibility isn't to understand, but to be obedient. And when we are, God can use our trials for our good, for others' good, and for his glory, just as he did with Joseph, who didn't falter, even though treated disgustingly by his brothers, and even though he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and even though he was forgotten about by the butler in jail for 2 whole years. Now, we could camp out here in this verse for a little while, but let me make one final observation. For unsurprisingly, at this stage, Joseph once again points to Jesus. For his brothers had sinned against him. They had acted wickedly, and as such, they expected the full weight of the law to be thrown at them. But first, we see that Joseph is merciful toward them, that they would not get what they deserved. But second, Joseph shows grace, giving them what they didn't deserve. We read on. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Again, not only mercy, but grace. Such a picture of Christ. But this should be how we are too, how you and me should be. How so, you might ask? Well, we are not only to forgive hurts and complaints and grievances and annoyances, but we are to proactively show love to those who have done these things to us. Indeed, we've already read from Romans how we should love our enemies and feed them and give them a drink and so on. And if we're to do that to our enemies, then how much better should we treat our families and our friends and our church family? Speaking specifically of our Christian brothers and sisters, we read in Colossians chapter 3 Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all, put on these things, put on love, which is of the bond of perfection. So if you're holding a grudge against anyone in your church family, now or in the future, you need to let it drop. That's what we just read. That as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And if we love God, we must keep his commandments, including this one. Now, in these final five verses, we reach not only the end of the book of Genesis, but the end of Joseph's life. But we're not yet done learning from his example to us, for we read, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's needs. So Joseph lived to a good old age by our standards, and a great old age by the Egyptian standards. And he lived long enough to become a great-great-grandfather, with 93 of his 110 years spent in Egypt. But while he settled in Egypt himself, he knew that was not to be the long-term dwelling place for the family of Israel that was now becoming the nation of Israel. For we read, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" And so we see that Joseph had the same confidence that his father did, the same confidence in God, that God was able to do all that he had promised. So we must ask ourselves, do we truly believe that God is able to do all that he has promised us? I assure you, he can. And Joseph here, without any doubt, continued, "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" So like father, like son, in his dying moments, Joseph pointed to God and his promises. And Joseph also, like his father, gives instruction for what to do with his body. But in this case, that his bones would be taken up to the promised land when the nation of Israel would one day emerge from Egypt rather than being taken up to Canaan now, as Jacob was. In verse 26, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." This wonderful man, then, the man who points the most to Jesus of anyone in Scripture, still ends up in a coffin. And so ends the book of Genesis, rather soberingly. But as I said at the start, our hope is not lost in Genesis, rather it is found. For starting in chapter 3, immediately after the fall of man, we see that promise. And seen in the genealogy of chapter 5, and in God's salvation of Noah through the flood, and seen in the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and seen through the life of Joseph, that there was a greater man coming. One who would also suffer unjustly at the hands of his brethren, but this time on a cross for you and I. And that man, of course, was Jesus, our Saviour. Let it not be said that the book of Genesis is irrelevant today. Let it not be said that we only need the New Testament. Let it not be said that the real places and the real events recorded here are made up. Let it not be said that the book of Genesis isn't scientifically accurate. For in each of these cases, we have found this wonderful book to be relevant to our lives, critically important to our understanding of the rest of the Bible, historically accurate in every way, and consistently robust against the critiques of those who think that the Bible has no defense when they themselves have no defense against this holy book. Now, we've seen many ways that Joseph points to Jesus. And as mentioned before, the late Chuck Misler believed there to be over 100 ways in which he does so. So I don't believe what I'm about to share is an exhaustive list. But I share it to remind you, or even for the first time, instill in you some of the wonder of Scripture and of God's incredible hand in all things. That there are so many ways in which Joseph points to Christ our Saviour, including these. That first, that he was loved by his Father as Jesus was God's beloved Son. He was a shepherd as Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Joseph obeyed his father as Jesus always did the things that pleased his heavenly father. He was hated by his brethren because of who he was, same as Jesus. He was hated by his brethren because of his words. He announced he would rule over his brethren as Jesus presented himself as the Messiah. His words were disbelieved. He was sent by his father to his brethren. He was willing to do his father's will as Christ was willing to do so even to the point of death. He went to seek his brethren and his brethren received him not. When reviled by his brethren, he didn't revile back. He had a distinctive piece of clothing just as Christ did. And this piece of clothing was likewise taken from him. Both were stripped of their clothing. His brethren plotted to kill him. He was thrown into a pit as a place of death, just as Jesus was crucified. His blood was presented to his father. Judah suggested selling him for money as Judas received money for betraying Christ. Both were sold for pieces of silver and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Both were servants, but would become the greatest. Both were tempted, yet did not sin. Now, in the case of Joseph, we know that he did sin, but there's none recorded of his life, creating this picture. When falsely accused, Joseph didn't speak a word. Potiphar likely didn't believe the accusation made against him, as Pilate didn't believe the accusation made against Christ. He suffered, though innocent. He suffered at the hand of the Gentiles. He found favor with the jailer as the Roman soldier said, truly this was the Son of God. Though physically hurt, not a bone was broken. Both started their public ministry when they were 30. Both were given all authority. And every knee commanded to bow down to each one of them. Joseph was given a Gentile bride, just as the church is the Gentile bride of Christ. Joseph offered the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. He distributed the bread of life to all who came to him, not only his brethren. Joseph was never indebted to his brothers, as God is no man's debtor. In lack of bread, Pharaoh said, what he says, do. As Mary said, what he says, do, in regard to lack of wine. Joseph was given a new name that possibly meant abundance of life. Or saviour of the world. His brethren bowed down to him as Israel will one day bow down before Christ as their Messiah. His brethren turned to him during a 7-year famine as Israel will during a 7-year tribulation. Joseph served his brothers food as Christ humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples. Joseph interceded with Pharaoh for his brethren as Christ intercedes for us. Joseph always had access to Pharaoh, as Jesus does to the Father, and Joseph didn't present his brother's failure to Pharaoh when presenting them to him. His brothers didn't recognize him, as Israel didn't recognize their Messiah. And a small detail, but there are two times that both are recorded as weeping in Scripture. As I say, I don't believe these 46 things are an exhaustive list. So I'd really, really love to hear other ways that you discover that Joseph points to Jesus. But let us be most excited about how each one of us can point to Jesus in our lives, in all that we say and that we do. So we wrap up our study this morning then. Let's consider these few questions as we seek to apply this chapter to our everyday lives. Now, first, are we loving our enemies or those that have wronged us? Are we loving them? Second, are we forgiving one another? We've seen that clear command in Scripture that we have to. We must do. Third, are we trusting in God's sovereignty and goodness, knowing that His hand is there in the midst of our trials, even when we don't understand what's going on? And fourth, are we obeying God in the midst of our trials? You know, trials tend to reveal the state of a believer. Those that are walking closely with God will draw closer to Him. Those that are not walking closely with Him usually find it very, very tough in the midst of a trial. Let us obey God. Let us walk closely with Him, that when we go through those trials, whether it be today, whether it be tomorrow, whether it be next year, that we will be found close to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this incredible book in the Bible. Lord, we thank You for speaking through Your Holy Spirit, through Moses to us. Lord, we pray that we would learn from these things that are written down, that are here for our learning. Lord, help us, we pray, point to You as Joseph did. Help us to be obedient as Joseph was. Lord, may we also look for how You would use us in our lives for Your purposes, Your glory. Lord, we thank You for the huge number of individuals we've seen through this book. Lord, help us learn from their examples. But Lord, may we also ourselves be an example to one another and to the generations that follow us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.